Take your scriptures and return with me tonight to Romans chapter 7. We pick up our study in verse 14, and tonight we'll consider down through verse 18. Romans 7, 14 to 18. For we know that the law is spiritual, but, Paul says, I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would that I do I not. But what I hate, that do I. If you think it's hard to read, hard to understand, you got that right. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Let me say it otherwise. Nothing wrong with God. Nothing wrong with the Bible. If something's wrong, it's wrong with you. It's wrong with me. Verse 17, now then, it is no longer I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. Father, tonight we thank you for the opportunity to wrap our hearts and minds around this personal testimony section from the Apostle Paul. We ask your blessing tonight as we consider the truth of it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Abraham, Moses, David, Zechariah, Old Testament, Zechariah, New Testament, Paul, John, Peter. How do you stack up? Many, many Christians have this idea that the men and women that are referenced in the scripture are somehow just beyond us in every way. And yet the Bible is very, very clear as to this basic underlying truth, and that is they are no different than we are. They are but men and women who have followed God. And indeed, while we celebrate the faith of Abraham, the law-giving of Moses, the following of David as a man after God's own heart, Zechariah the prophet during the days of post-exile, and Zechariah the New Testament father of John the Baptist, and Paul the apostle, and John the apostle, and Peter the apostle, we also know that every one of them lacked perfection before they died. None of them were perfect examples of sinlessness. None of them. Only one has ever lived on this planet in sinless perfection. And that one is Jesus Christ. Therefore, it's important for you and I to realize that when we read a section like the one we've come to tonight, Paul's not unhappy. Paul's not discouraged or defeated as he writes in this testimonial section, beginning with the opening phrase of verse 15. He says that he disapproves of his own performance still. Did you hear that? Paul said he disapproves of his own performance in life still, even as a blood-bought child of God. Said otherwise, Paul knew that he wasn't perfectly righteous in practice, even as one of the Lord's awesome apostles. And that's a very important thing for you and I to know. This is a very important section for you and I to work through. Paul says in verse 14, I know that the law is spiritual. Formerly in verse 12, Paul said that the law was holy, that the law was just, and that the law was good. And here he says that the law is spiritual. There's nothing wrong with God. There's nothing wrong with God's word, Old Testament or New Testament. Nothing wrong at all with it. But Paul says of himself, I am carnal, sold under sin. This is one of those places in the Bible where you have to define the words that are used based upon their context. Particularly, I'm talking about the word carnal. There are at least three ways in which the New Testament deals with that idea of carnality or uses the word carnal. In one case, And I would say in the majority of cases, the word carnal refers to the unsaved man in his natural state. Carnal is another word for an unsaved person. Carnal is another word for a person that does not know the Lord. That certainly is not the case here. Paul's talking. Paul's giving his testimony. He's not relating to us as an unsaved individual at all. Of course, the other way that the New Testament uses carnal is a person who indeed is a professor, is a person who professes faith in Jesus Christ, but lives like the world. That's the usual way in which in evangelical circles we talk about carnality. Because of the ongoing struggle that people have with sin, we don't find it all that surprising that people, at times, while they have a clear testimony of personal faith in Jesus Christ, still live at times as if they do not know the Lord. And when that happens, we put it under the banner of carnality. That would be the carnality of 1 Corinthians chapter 3. People that are not spiritual, as is talked about in 1 Corinthians 2, nor are they in their natural state as unbelievers, 1 Corinthians 2, but indeed are carnal, 1 Corinthians 3, in the sense that they have professed faith in Jesus Christ and may well be a believer, and yet there is this glaring sense of inconsistency and lacking development in Christ still an evidence in the context of their experience. That's usually how we talk about this idea of carnality. But in verse 14, Paul says he's carnal. And he doesn't say, I was carnal. He says, I am carnal. And he's not only a saved man, he's a gloriously saved man, and is walking with the Lord in the light of his word. And yet Paul, as a gloriously saved man, apostle of Jesus Christ, could say, present tense, I am carnal. Well, what does he mean by that? Well, what he means by that is this idea that he knew himself to be yet imperfect in practice, in totality. My dead buddy Charles Haddon Spurgeon says, quote, I must confess that I never realized Christ's preciousness so much as when I feel myself still to be apart from him, an undeserving, hell-deserving sinner after all these years, end quote. What did Spurgeon say? He simply said that even in the zenith of his preaching ministry at the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London, England, when thousands of people gathered to hear the man articulate the truths of God, that he knew himself to be a sinner still. And you and I are wise to remind ourselves of exactly who we are. And the basis of our standing, we are who we are by the grace of God, and we not only should be clear in our theology that in order for any person to be saved, they have to come to the foot of the cross. Amen? But in order for a Christian to live saved, he has to come to the foot of the cross. It is the gospel preaching to the Christian that has been the most neglected in this society. The preaching the gospel to the lost is that they might be saved. But the preaching of the gospel to the Christian continues to bring them front and center with the reality of their ongoing progression and sanctification in Christ. You see, you can say what I'm about to say if you know the Lord. You can say with me, I am not the person I really want to be. Furthermore, you can say with me, I am not the person I ought to be. And you can say with me, but thank God I am not the person I was. That part of our testimony is a shared reality. And in essence, Paul is basically in this section saying that very thing. In the broader section, running here from verse 14 to 25, Paul testifies of the inward struggle and the war, if you will, within the life of the believer. Paul gives his personal testimony. But because he uses the word carnal in verse 14, many Bible commentators say that Paul here is telling us about his life BC, or his life before he was saved. And of course, we know that's not the case, because earlier on in this chapter, Paul did talk about his life BC, his life before he was saved. But now, Paul, in this section, by use of present tense verbs throughout. Hence, note, I am carnal, 14. I do. I allow not. I would that. I do. But that what I hate, that I do. All of those are present tense verbs and brings a currency and present experience to everything that Paul was talking about in this moment. The dramatic shift of verb tenses in Romans 7 helps us to see that Paul is no longer speaking about his life before Christ, but is addressing present matters at hand. The present tense is found throughout the entire section, and by that we gain perspective as we work through this testimonial section. This is indeed Paul's personal testimony. He uses the personal pronoun 46 times in this section. Paul is writing as a mature, spirit-filled man of God. Paul has already introduced the idea that God's law in his life continues to help him see himself as a sinner. That when a person comes to a place of new plateau and growth and development in the Lord, you can have that moment of thought that, hey, I'm doing pretty good. And then the Spirit of God works in such a way through the Word of God to help us to see ourselves a little better, and things that we never identified in our past walk with the Lord as being a problem to a thrice holy God, all of a sudden we know, wow, is that ever an offense to my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? I become, you become, as we grow in the Lord, more and more and more aware of just how rebellious we were in days gone past, and indeed we are as we continue to walk before the Lord in these days. Paul, as a mature man, helps us in this section to realize that a person with a testimony of being close to God becomes highly sensitized to his own sinful nature, underscoring the necessity of the former truth in chapter 6, that we must indeed present our bodies, present our members as instruments of righteousness of God. In other words, we must depend upon the Lord and argue, as it were, with our own soul along the lines of the blessedness of the gospel of Jesus Christ at the cross, so that we operate in life with a clear sense of grace and not with a sense of foolishness, trying to somehow start in the spirit and yet make our way forward in the flesh. Furthering this view is the fact that no unsaved person views God's law as good in any way. And yet Paul says in verse 16 that the law proves itself to be good. And next week when we get to verse 22, Paul will say, I delight in the law of God. I delight in the law of God because it continues to do its work of exposing me to myself. Have you ever met a person that doesn't know who they really are? Early on in my pastoral ministry, we had a gal who thought she could sing. Poor congregation had to listen to that. When we were traveling in our days with the college, we had one family episode that every time my family gets together, we tell a little story. Randy Chauvin, who a number of you remember, he was here evangelistically. Randy Chauvin, I love Randy. I appreciate his fervor for Christ. And on a particular night of the week, we heard that he was at a church not too far from us. I'd preached on Sunday. I was preaching on Wednesday. It was probably a Monday or a Tuesday night. We knew Randy was in meetings at this church. And so we said to the boys, we're going to head over and listen to Randy Chauvin preach tonight. And they said, great. So we drove over to the little church and attended the meeting. Of course, it was a big deal in that little church because in those days, I was the president of a Bible college. And so, of course, they had introduced me and it was a big deal. And, you know, and we come to hear the evangelist preach and on and on and on it goes. And things. Well, just before Randy preached, they had an old guy that was coming up to provide special music. And one thing about special music is it's often special in a way you would not desire. And this was one of those occasions where there was no doubt that the music was special, but it was not special in the way that anybody desired. This guy got up and he talked about the fact that there was an old song that his mother used to sing to him when he was a boy, a song about God, and he was sure that none of us knew it, and that was the truth. But he wanted to play that song. And in all my life, I have never heard anything in a pulpit that was that goofy as that harmonica special music in that church. All the time that guy was praying, all I was saying to God was, oh Lord, help Randy, Lord, oh Lord, help Randy, because he's going to have to preach after that mess of on a harmonica, and it made no more sense than if you gave the thing to a two-year-old kid. And the guy literally would blow back and forth like that for a few moments. And he'd stop and he'd say, the second verse says, and he'd give you some words, and then he'd blow again. I'm telling you, it was just terrible. And my son Justin, who is full of it, he's got more Macaulay than Teal in him. And nonetheless, he was so squirming and about ready to lose it in the pew that I reached over and grabbed him right in the top of the thigh and just started squeezing him until it hurt so that he wouldn't just lose it entirely in the congregation. Of course, in all that time I'm squeezing him, I'm saying to myself, don't you laugh. Because it was not bad, it was terrible, and it was hard that night to live in the Spirit, is what I'm trying to tell you. Nonetheless, we can all relate to experiences where that out-of-control sense gets a hold of us in one way or another. The Apostle Paul is not talking about his life B.C., he's talking about his life in Christ in present tense. He's expressing his current experience. And thereby, this is one of the most important teaching passages in all of the Scripture for God's people. It is hard to read. It's hard to read in the original language. It's, I would argue, harder to read in English, but nonetheless, it's hard to read and it's hard to work through. And there's a lot of misunderstanding about it. But this is one of those passages that teaches us and tempers us concerning the victorious Christian life here and now. It confirms that no child of God need live in defeat. No child of God need live in defeat. But it likewise underscores our dependence on God for gospel living. And it's in that balance that we would point to tonight by way of our opportunity this evening and in coming Lord's Day evenings here in Romans 7. And that is, in a nutshell, this passage confirms that no child of God need be defeated. A life of defeat? No. But a life of dependence? Yes. And if you get defeat and dependence too far away from each other, then you'll experience the former and not the victory that the Lord intends. And so the passage is significant because it talks about the capacity, ultimately, is what we'll end with tonight, the capacity of a believer to be discouraged, to be defeated. And yet, although having that capacity, the other capacity, the blessed capacity, to live in victory before the Lord. It confirms again that no child of God need live in defeat, but it likewise underscores our dependence on God and the gospel of Christ in an ongoing way for a sense of balance. We begin to work tonight with Paul's assertion in verse 14 concerning his condition of carnality. A little more about that. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. Again, we should not understand carnality here in the 1 Corinthians 3 sense. Paul is not saying that he is living as an unsaved man while indeed saved. He is saying that he at times disapproves of his own current behavior. That little phrase, I do not allow, I do not permit, I don't like it. I sometimes don't like the way I live. That's what Paul is saying to us here by way of personal testimony as we get into verse 15. He says that he still fails at times to live up to the perfections of God's demands. That do I not. That little phrase, that do I not, means that Paul recognizes that he still has to struggle to live up, as it were, to the perfections of God's righteous demands. Further, Paul says that he still does things that he comes to loathe or to hate because he knows that they do not please God. The most wise and godly people find that their heart and their mind will ope to things or aspire to things whose very entrance blights and stings. What did I just say? I just said that the most mature and godly among us would be quick to tell all of us that there is an ongoing conflict within to ring true. Oh, the grace it takes to just ring true. When I was high school and genuinely seeking to live for Christ during those days in my life, I came under some certain criticism of the kind that we preached about this morning. That when your life is about loving Christ, when your life is about living Christ, you can expect some opposition, you can expect some misunderstanding. And during those days, my high school years, my pastor at the time gave me a poem. And over the years, it has become one of my very favorite. And I thought I'd just read you a couple of the stanzas of the poem tonight in this particular section, because it underscores the kind of thing we're dealing with here in the testimony of the Apostle Paul. The poem says this: some people think, I think, I'm good. Oh, if they only understood. Could they but draw aside the screen of shielding clay that stands between and see the penitent within that craves so oft release from sin. If some kind angel could reveal the sense of guilt and shame I feel because my heart will ope to things whose very entrance blights and stings. Oh, if they only knew the grace it takes to just ring true. If they could understand my need and hear what I confess and plead and know how fully I depend upon my precious Lord and friend, I wonder would they call such dress the mantle of self-righteousness. That poem reflects the reality of a sensitized heart towards God, knowing that except God help us again and again and again and again, we will miserably fail again and again and again. And so the summary begins to be a little clearer. Should we expect to live in defeat as Christians? Absolutely not. Defeat? No. Dependence? Yes. Today, tomorrow, and forever. Depending upon the Lord, depending upon that which was given to us in the gift of Christ at the cross. That's the concept that drives this entire testimonial section of the Apostle Paul. Again, we're compelled to say that Paul was not a man living in defeat, but he is honest and close to God and highly sensitized to his remaining sinfulness. In summary, Paul is saying, my practice of righteousness still falls short of the perfections I know, and I know them because of the revealed law of God. When you and I read those fussy things in Leviticus, when you and I read those fussy things in Exodus and Deuteronomy, and we say to ourselves, wow, that's like strict, that's like tough. Who could live that way? When you and I realize we are being moved, as it were, by the Spirit of God to appreciate what it means to be absolutely perfect. Our Heavenly Father is absolutely perfect, and it is His desire that you and I be just like Him. And because of the fact that we're not where we're going to be, but where we are, not where we were, but where we are, there's an ongoing struggle. And Paul is giving to us the indication of that struggle in this text. In the little book that our teens have studied entitled Disciplines of Grace by Jerry Bridges, he gives us both a good day and a bad day scenario for the life of the Christian. He asserts from Scripture that in both cases, the gospel of grace is absolutely necessary, and that our personal performance is never the basis upon the blessing of God. He writes in succinct and meaningful words this concept. Your worst days as a believer are never so bad that you are beyond the reach of God's grace, and your best days are never so good that you are beyond the need of God's grace. Now just think about that phrase. That's very insightful. Every once in a while, you and I have the idea that when it comes to living the way the Lord wants us to live, pretty good. Doing pretty good. What Bridges is saying to us is, on those days in which you would say of yourself, pretty good. I'm doing pretty good. How you doing? Good. That even on those days, there is this tremendous need to depend upon the grace of God and not our own consistency in performance of righteousness. Always, always, always the need. And yet at the same token, there are days when, because of a particular thing where the mind went, a particular thing that has been done or said, that the Spirit of God convicts your soul and you know you're guilty before God. You know you've lived in disappointment and dishonor to Christ. And there's a tendency, when you know yourself to be such a sinner still, there's a tendency to just say, I'll give up. I can't do it. And of course, that'd be right. You can do it. But you are forever connected to the one who can. And God does not relate to us on the basis of our performance. And so there's never, never, never a day in a believer's life where he's beyond the reach of God's grace, and never a day when he doesn't have need of God's grace. Now, I'm not lying to you when I tell you what I'm about to tell you next. That truth has been well known in churches like ours for years and years and years, and yet many pastors for years had the thought, we better not tell God's people that. Why? Because they had the idea that if people knew that everything between them and God was construed upon grace and grace alone, that they somehow would think that they could just live doing what they wanted to do without any desire or compulsion to live a life of honor for Christ. And it's really foolishness that somebody could think that they had a better way to teach God's people than what God taught God's people. But I'm telling you, people are pastors, and pastors are people, and they get screwed up too. The reality is that this matter of grace does not have to lead us to the error of antinomianism, as we've talked about in recent days. It can indeed provide loving motivation and gratitude. Oh God, I want to live for you. I want to fulfill your pleasure in my life. And I believe that the person that is thinking right about God, about his word, and about grace, that's exactly what happens to his heart. He has a heart of want to. He really wants to. And that's what Paul says here. Paul says, I really want to. There's nothing wrong with my want to. There's nothing wrong with my will. But Paul goes on to say that I find that sometimes I actually do things I hate. And I think that there's not a person here that knows the Lord that can't relate to that. God is perfect and expects perfection. Paul says that while living in the flesh or in the body, he continues to experience imperfection. And this, of course, will lead him to rejoice in the perfections of Jesus Christ at chapter's end. Paul at this point knows that he's not perfect in the practice of righteousness, as you yourself know as well as do I. Yet Paul says, verse 16, that his ongoing struggle with sin and inconsistency does not cause him to think that there is something wrong with God's law. This then is number two. I call it the confession. If then I do that which I would not, I consent or I confess unto the law that it is good. You see, there is a natural, sinful defense mechanism that swells up within us whenever we know ourselves to be wrong, and that is to blame the next nearest person to us. Hence, when Adam is confronted by God in the garden, Adam says, that weenie of a man, it's the woman you gave me that caused me all these griefs. Adam literally would have blamed Eve for his sinfulness if God would have let him get away with it. And brothers blame brothers, and sisters blame sisters, and people blame their church, and people blame the pastor or the deacons. It's amazing that when it comes to this matter of being marked by a sense of the acknowledgement of guilt, actual guilt, not just feelings of guilt, but actual guilt in something thought, something said, or something done, it's amazing how quickly that defense mechanism rises to the occasion, and it's always somebody else's fault. Oh, I was going to come to church on Sunday. I really was. I was ready to go. And then Bob, Harry, Mary, Carrie, Barry, whoever, all comes the excuses and the flood rolls. I tell you that every pastor I've ever met could write a book of excuses. The only problem is there isn't enough paper to print them all on. I mean, it's just amazing. It's just amazing to watch the aspect of that reflex of excuse to come to bear. The word consent in verse 16 means to agree. And thus to confess with the testimony of Scripture that the law is holy, just, and good, and spiritual, verses 12 and 14. Paul identifies the problem as that of indwelling sin. He is not in sin, but sin is still in him. Now just think about that for a moment. He is not in sin. He's been delivered from it. But sin is still in him. The word is dwelleth, and it literally translates at home. Sin is still at home in me, is Paul's testimony in this particular regard. On Thursday of this past week, we had a great time with our teenagers on the Flat River, and the goal of our physicality of recreation was to keep teens in the boat, water out of the boat, and the boat's floating in the right direction down the river. Some teens did better at that than others, but we all made it. We're all alive, so we thank the Lord that we didn't have any major catastrophes. But I noticed when I was giving devotions to the group after we landed at the canoe landing, and were eating our, before we ate our lunch, I noticed the fact that almost every one of the canoes had a considerable amount of water in it. Now, if you ask anybody, I mean, you can ask anybody, is a canoe made to have water in it or around it? Everybody knows the canoe was made to be in the water. The water was not made to be in the canoe. And yet, not a single one of our teenage partners nor their sponsors would be able to say that their canoe was perfectly water-free, as there was a little water, at least, inside every canoe. Thus, like the canoe, you have been taken out of sin by God's intervention. And yet what Paul is saying is that there still is sin inside his canoe, inside his life, as it were. He is not in sin, but sin is still in him. Verse 17 sounds like Paul is begging off responsibility when I read it in English. Isn't that the way it sounds to you? There are times that I read a text in English and I say to myself, how could anybody get the right idea out of that? Here's what the verse says. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. Well, Paul, it's not your fault, it's sin's fault. Not you. It's sin. Let's blame the sin and not the sinner. And it sounds like in that verse, Paul is begging off responsibility for sin in his own life. And literally nothing could be farther from the truth. Paul testifies of his ongoing disapproval of sinful behavior. Paul desires to live in perfect righteousness. Tonight you sang, when we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be. What do we anticipate in that day? We anticipate experiencing in the full and forever God's own righteousness. That's going to be great. It indeed is something to look forward to. But Paul testifies in this section of his ongoing disapproval of sinful behavior at times in his life. He desires to live in perfect righteousness, but in fact, there is remaining sin within him, and the sin that remains within him is indeed active and not passive. Therefore, back to the word capacities, Paul has capacity to sin, as well as capacity not to sin. Paul is not teaching dualism, which speaks of the evil of the physical life and the goodness of the spiritual life. Paul is not trying to present himself as some kind of inseparable dichotomy in which he really wants to live one way, but he's got like another personality that comes to play, and he ends up being the evil Paul as well as the good Paul. No, he's not teaching in any sense the idea of dualism. He is teaching the reality that the sin nature is by no means eradicated when a person is saved, and that sin nature is indeed active and not passive, and must be dealt with along the lines of Romans 6 for the sake of consistency and walk in order to be maintained. Paul is marvelously here giving to us insight that we would be inclined, if we were hearing it with our own ears, to say, "Oh, Paul, you don't mean that. Paul, you might not be actually perfect, but you're pretty close to perfect, and so much better than I am." That's what you've been saying to Paul if you heard this with your own ears from his lips. But nonetheless, Paul is just—he's pulling back the curtain and he's being very real about the ongoing struggle for him. And if he had a struggle in his mind, in his heart, in his life with sin, right until he drew his last breath and went home to be with the Lord, then why in the world would you and I expect not to have to struggle and deal with the aspect of that sin nature until the day the Lord takes us home or the rapture. You have two statements from theologian Charles Ryrie, who of course in this last year became one of my dead buddies. Before that he was one of my living buddies, but he's now entered that realm of dead buddies. Most of my buddies are dead, or at least alive in the Lord. But you have two statements there, and I want to give them to you and work with them a little bit. Number one, the Christian does not have to live in defeat, but he does have to live all his earthly life with the sin nature. Defeat, no. Dependence, yes. So, at what point do you become strong enough as a Christian that you no longer have to consciously depend upon the Lord to ring true? Answer, there is no such point. As long as you're this side of glory, you will continue to have to depend upon the Lord to ring true. We so often give in to the Christian fabrications that are popularized around us rather than paying attention to what the Bible clearly says. I've told you something along these lines before. I repeat it quick just for the sake of instruction. But you know, there was a time in my life when I was seeking to walk with the Lord and grow in the Lord and live for the Lord, and was not yet old enough to go to Bible college. And I had this thought. It was a stupid thought. It was a foolish thought. But I had this thought. Man, when I get to Bible college, it's going to be so much easier to live for Christ at Bible college. Because the people in Bible college, unlike the people at Bay City Central High School, the people in Bible college, they love the Lord and they're trying to live for Christ. It'll be easier to live for Christ at Bible college. Well, guess what I found out? I found out that Bible college is a wonderful place to slip from God. And there's a new challenge. And that is that because the Bible becomes part of your homework, all of a sudden you have negative attitudes towards your homework when you're thinking about the Bible. I never had negative thoughts like that at all until I went to Bible college. But something happens to you attitudinally that you have to defend and learn how to work through. And of course, then when I was in Bible college, I used to sit back and I used to think to myself, oh, I can't wait. I can't wait to get out of Bible college. I can't wait to get out of here. I can't wait to be in a church with God's people and be their pastor. What a wonderful, wonderful experience. I only have to work on Wednesday and Sunday. And it's just Cushville and it's all popping up. Oh, it's such a delight to be a pastor. I can't wait. It'll be so much easier to live for Christ once I become a pastor. Guess what I found out? And of course, when I tell this story in its long form, I talk about becoming the dean of students and then the president of a Bible college. And guess what? I have yet to find any age or stage in Christian experience that I would call easy. And so if you're sitting out there tonight and you're thinking the thought, oh, well, to be Pastor Teal, that would be easy. I'm telling you something. You are not thinking correctly. It is not easy to be me in Christ. Guess what I know about you? It's not easy for you to be you in Christ. Is it now? I don't care the age. I don't care the stage. You're going to have to learn to depend upon your precious Lord and friend right until the hour that you and let it out for the last time. That is so helpful to know. Last statement of Ryrie. All believers have these two capacities within their being. The capacity to serve sin and the capacity to delight in the law of God, or the word of God, or God himself. And these two remain with the Christian as long as he lives. Oh, how there needs to be a mutual sense of understanding of how it is to ring true for the honor of Christ during the days of earthly sojourn. Defeat? No. Dependence? Yes. And dependence every day until you draw your last breath or the Lord comes. Father, we thank you tonight for an occasion to speak frankly about these matters. And we pray that it would be encouraging as we appropriate the truth of Paul's testimony to our own with the Spirit's help and resolve no longer to linger, charmed by the world's delight, but rather to press on in Christ, depending upon the same gospel that saved our soul in the first place, depending upon that same gospel to live a life of your pleasure today, tomorrow, and the coming days of this week. Thank you for each one who has been faithful tonight to come and to hear. May the week yield its fruit for your glory. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Christ